All right. Good morning, Grace Life. It's a wonderful morning to be in the presence of God's people and in the presence of the Lord Himself, in the presence of the God who said He must be feared. That's what we're looking at this morning. We're returning to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and I would invite you to turn there. Just going to kind of jump right into it because I know that if I'm not careful, I'll go 90 minutes here without any difficulty. So I need to be disciplined in my notes, and that's going to be a challenge because there is just so much to say. Last week, we began a study on the theme of the fear of the Lord based on Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says this, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And what we said last time is that this is a huge topic. There are hundreds of passages that discuss the fear of the Lord in one way or another. And so to try to pull all of this together into a summary that makes sense and doesn't go on for months is like trying to pour a gallon of milk into an 8-ounce glass. It continues to pour over, and one glass can't hold a whole gallon of milk, and one or two or three sermons on this topic can't cover everything that needs to be said about the fear of the Lord. So what I'm trying to do here is to lay down some basic fundamental principles, a framework that will give you an opportunity to process in your own reading in the time to come, but also enough to give you a sense of what it means to fear the Lord in your life. Now, by way of review, and I'm just going to do this really, really quickly, last time I said that there are really two senses in which you need to understand the fear of the Lord. There are two ways to understand the fear of the Lord. There's one God, needless to say, who is holy and majestic and righteous and the judge of all the universe. Sinners respond to Him. Those who do not know Christ respond to Him and should have one kind of fear before that God as they respond to that holiness. We as believers respond to that fear of the Lord in a different way because we've been reconciled to Him in Christ. And so, whether you are a believer or not affects the way in which you fear the Lord. It's determinative in the way in which you fear the Lord, but both believers and unbelievers are called to fear the Lord. Now, by way of review, last time what we focused on was the first sense of fearing the Lord. We focused on the fear of the Lord that should mark sinners, that should mark unbelievers who have not repented and put their faith in Christ. And what we said about that kind of fear of the Lord was this. We said the first sense of fearing the Lord is that the fear of the Lord describes the abject terror that arises when sinners understand that He is a threat to their well-being. He is a threat to their eternal well-being. Sinners should understand that God is going to judge them in eternal hell, in eternal perdition forever, and that should cause them to quake with fear. That's what we said last time. The great majesty and the great holiness of God causes sinners to withdraw from His presence. And we saw a number of biblical examples of that I'm not going to bother to review here now. You can always get the CD or download it from our website. But the fear of the Lord for the unredeemed sinner is such that they withdraw from His presence. And they should fear Him with terror because He has the prerogative, and get this, He has the prerogative and the intention to judge them eternally. And so we said that God is a God who must be feared. It is a terrifying thing the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying! It's frightening to contemplate that reality. And so the fear of the Lord in its first sense is a fear of the threat of terror. Terror. And so, if that's all you knew, we could say, we could look at each other, say, this is bad. Let's all run and hide, right? Let's all just run and hide if that's what the Bible teaches about the fear of the Lord. If you're a sinner, that's what you should do. Actually, you should run and flee to Christ. If you're a sinner unreconciled to God. But if that's all that we said about the fear of the Lord, we would not be doing the biblical text justice at all. Not at all. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 112. I'm just going to stay here for just a moment, and I could have picked a number of different passages to make this point. The first sense of the fear of the Lord is that it describes the terror that arises when sinners understand that God is a threat to their well-being. And I think we established that last week. But you keep reading in the Scriptures, and you come to a passage like this, Psalm 112, verse 1. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Praise, blessing, and delight? Why would I withdraw from that? Why would I withdraw from praise, blessing, and delight if the idea of terror is the exhaustive sense in which we should understand the fear of the Lord? Why would I be terrorized by praise, blessing, and delight? That doesn't make sense. There must be more to this. Consider a New Testament passage. I'll just read it. 1 John chapter 4. We'll get there eventually in my long-delayed exposition of 1 John. It'll probably be 2015 when I get there, so you can mark that on your calendar. That's when my driver's license will expire. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. With this context of the fear of God in mind. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Listen to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I'll probably come back to that passage next week. But listen to verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The Bible's saying that fear is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Love? No fear? This is not a threat. This is not terrorizing. And so what do we do with this? I'm kind of walking you through what I've been processing in my mind over the past few weeks. On the one hand, the Bible commands the fear of the Lord and describes the terror of falling into his hands. On another hand, the Bible says the fear of the Lord produces delight and blessing. And on a third hand, When you only have two to hold this in, you can see the problem here. On the third hand, the Bible says that Christians have no cause for fear after all. So that leads us to this question. Is the Bible hopelessly confusing on this topic? Maybe we should bounce back and forth, terrorized one moment and trusting God and confident the next. Maybe it depends on your performance. Maybe it depends on whether you had your quiet time this morning or not. You know, you have your quiet time, no fear. You missed it. You slept in. You missed your quiet time, and so now it's time for terror. What is it? Well, when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we have these different streams of thought flowing through the biblical canon, I want to figure this out, don't you? I want to understand what this means. I want to understand how this fits together, if it does. Well, listen. Untangling this knot, if I can put it that way, about the fear of the Lord and what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord will unfold great vistas of spiritual understanding for you. It will establish the very framework of the entire way that you approach the Christian life. Basically, in summary fashion, it comes down to this. Salvation, New Testament biblical salvation, putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, changes the way in which God is to be feared. Salvation relieves us from the fear of eternal punishment that should dominate the thinking of unsaved people. People who do not know Christ, people who are separated from God by their sin and have not trusted Christ, have not repented of their sin. The one looming thought in their mind should be, my life is a single solitary march toward eternal judgment. At judgment at the hands of an angry, vengeful God who is going to pour out his wrath because of the innumerable ways that I have sinned against him with every breath I've taken in life. That's how they should fear God. But for those of us that know Christ, The point of Christian salvation is that Jesus rescues us from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Christ stood in our place at the cross and endured the wrath of God against our sins as an expression of obedience to his Father, in an expression of God's love for mankind. He atoned for our sins. He redeemed us from our sins. He delivered us from our sins. And when you repent of sin and put your faith in Christ, God says he will forgive your sin. It is a promise found, for example, in Romans 8:1, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The great weight of the threat of the wrath of God has been removed from us. And that is why Christians rejoice. And that is what John is talking about when he says there is no fear. We can approach the day of judgment with confidence. Confidence because Christ has secured our deliverance from the wrath of God, and therefore there is no need for fear of that aspect of the wrath of God. Christ has delivered us from us. He has shielded us from us. He is our propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He has turned it away forever and now stands as our advocate in heaven. And yet, as we saw last time, the Bible still, in some sense, calls Christians to fear the Lord. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so our question that we're trying to address this morning is, how do we put these things together? If it's not the fear of terror of experiencing the eternal wrath of God on our souls, then in what sense do we fear the Lord? You know, you'll always read commentaries and people will say the fear of the Lord means reverential awe. I'm not disputing that definition. I accept that definition, but I think unless you explain what that means and what the elements of it are, it's really not very helpful to anyone. And I also don't think that it really satisfies the fullness of what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord that the people of the Lord should have toward him. And so that's why we're studying this. That's why we're spending the time on this. I intend this to be within the context of that accepted definition without feeling bound by that traditional definition that I think is inadequate. So write this second definition down. And this is going to be where we go for the rest of today and for probably next week as well. We'll see. Here's the second definition. We talked about the first sense of the fear of the Lord, the terror that causes sinners to withdraw from his presence. Here's the second definition. For the believer, the fear of God is the wholehearted life of loving, humble worship that you render to him in response to his saving mercy in your life. Let me say that again. For the believer, the fear of God is the wholehearted life of loving, humble worship you render to him in response to his saving mercy in your life. I'll give you that definition again a little bit later on. I'm giving that to you up front to just give you a sense of where we're going with this. I'm going to unpack this and give you the biblical reasons why I define it that way. It's a wholehearted life response. In years gone by, believers were often called God-fearers. Fearers of God. Are you a God-fearing man? Well, this is what they were talking about. Proverbs calls us to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's go back to Proverbs now for just a second. We'll do a touch and go at Proverbs 1:7 for those of you that like aviation, like to fly. We'll land on this runway and then bounce off of it again. I want you to see this again. There's something important to see here. It's a wholehearted life response of loving, humble worship in response to God's saving mercy in your life. This is the fear of the Lord for Christians. Now look at Proverbs 1:7 with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I want you to notice something really important here. This really does open up a lot in our understanding, what we're going to go through in the next couple of minutes here. Look at what it says. The fear of the Lord. Notice how that, in your NASB anyway, in your NASB translation, that's capitalized. It's all capitals there. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name that God uses when he refers to himself as the covenant God of Israel. That is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. And it expresses his commitment to support his people. Turn back to the book of Exodus. You need to see this. Exodus chapter 6 is where we're going right now. And I want you to just see for a moment what the Lord says about his name, because that's going to inform our understanding of how we approach the fear of the Lord in our lives. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. where it reads, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty by a different kind of name. Look what he says, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. This is a progress in revelation that's taking place here as God unveils himself to Moses. And he says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I've remembered my promise that I made to the patriarchs. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. There's the name Yahweh again. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, here it is. Here is his name. And look at the promises and the deliverance that is associated with his name. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. He says, I am going to exercise my power in defense of you. I am going to deliver you from your physical bondage in Egypt. This is what he associates with his name, Yahweh. Deliverance, redemption, covenant promises that he intends to keep. Now, stay with me here. This is all very clear, but you've got to stay with me. What God said to Moses as God revealed himself, as we now have it recorded in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what God said to Moses when he first revealed himself to his people sets the context for the meaning of the fear of the Lord. What if we can go back when God said, here is my name, Lord, Yahweh. This is a new sense in which I am revealing myself. I'm expanding my understanding to my people. I'm expanding my people's understanding of who I am and what it means to be in relationship with me. If we go back and see that and see how he uses the fear of the Lord in that context, then, oh, this is so good. Then when Solomon later picks up the name Yahweh and the fear of Yahweh when he's writing Proverbs, then we have an understanding of what Solomon was talking about, what Solomon meant when he talked about the fear of the Lord, because he's basing it on the law of God, the revelation that God gave to Moses. He's building on that. He's not establishing something separate and distinct and unrelated. He's building on what God said to Moses, because that was the law that they had at that time. And so what we want to do here, what really makes this sing, is that when you trace this back like that, you see what we're going to see is what God himself says to his people about the way that they should fear him. God tells us. He makes it clear what the fear of the Lord means. We don't have to take our 21st century connotations of the word fear and being afraid and all of that. Let's go back and see what God says about it. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Because if we see it from God's perspective, then we're going to have some understanding that means something, that we're going to be able to do something with, that's going to give us a fixed sense of what it means to fear the Lord as one of his people. Because when you trace it back, what you see, without question, without fear of contradiction, is what God says to his people about what about the way in which they should fear him is distinct from the way sinners should fear him. Sinners have a fear because they don't know him and they're under his judgment. But what about when God has redeemed you and brought you into covenant relationship with him? What about that? What then? What changes? What's it like? And what you see, I want to sit down up here, but there's no chair. It's not because I'm tired. I just don't know what to do, what else to do with myself. What you see, what you're going to see when we go through this is that you're going to see a quality of fear that brings so much more glory to God than sheer terror ever could. If you could walk into a dark alley and encounter a really big guy with a gun, and you would fear him, and you would be intimidated by him, and you would do whatever he told you to do. But you wouldn't give him loyalty and love and allegiance. He couldn't intimidate you into loving him. What you're going to see in the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is something that's going to reflect his inherent worth, his inherent greatness, the whole manifold wonder of his attributes. And how we respond to that goes so far beyond terror as to show that we are truly the people that belong to him. There's three things that I want to show you in what we're going to unfold here today. Three aspects of this fear of the Lord that the people of the Lord owe to him. First of all, write down this. This is the first point. This fear of the Lord is a fear that loves. This is a fear that loves. This is amazing. This is astonishing. I wish someone had told me this years ago. It would have helped so much. But hey, I'll take it now and give it to you. That's fine. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. It's all I can do to contain myself. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. And what I want to show you in just in several passages, we'll spend a little bit of time here. What I want to show you is that in the book of Deuteronomy, fearing God, fearing the Lord, is used almost interchangeably with loving the Lord. This is astonishing. It's used almost interchangeably with loving the Lord. Now, we need to consider several passages at once. So I'm going to read a lot of passages here and then pull it together for you afterwards, okay? There's about six or seven passages that I want to look at with you here. First of all, look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is on the verge of releasing the people to the promised land. They're going to enter Israel. This is his swan song to Israel. He's not going to go with them. God didn't permit him to go because Moses sinned earlier in his life. And so now he's communicating a final long sermon, if you will, from Moses to the people of Israel, explaining to them their covenant obligations as they enter into the promised land. Now, look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. I got to take my glasses off so I can read this without giving myself a headache. Deuteronomy 5, 28. The Lord, look at that, Yahweh, all capital letters. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, and it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Fear me. Keep my commandments. It'll be well with you. There's that sense of praise, blessing, and delight that we alluded to in Psalm 112, verse 1. God says, the fear of me leads to blessing. It leads to it being well with you. He talks about it in terms in the language of fear. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Fear me, your days will be prolonged. There will be length of life. There will be blessing to you in response to fearing me. Now keep those things in mind as we read these next couple of passages. Drop down to chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now he's just been talking about the fear of the Lord. He's just been talking about that. Look at what he says in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Whoa. I didn't see that one coming. I didn't see love coming on the heels of fear. But there it is, right in the same context. Look over to chapter 10, verse 12. You see it even more clearly. It's just woven around like strands of DNA. Like different cords wound together to make a rope. These things are wound together. These things are wrapped together into one indivisible whole. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord... You see the capital letters, right? You're tracking with me on that. You're tracking with me on that? Okay, good. Thank you. I want you to track with me because I want you to understand, because I know this will be a blessing to you. That's why I ask those kinds of questions. That's all I care about, is that you receive this and understand it and be blessed by it to the glory of God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Fear and love wrapped together in the same exhortation. Look at verse 20 of chapter 10. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. And then go down three verses to chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. The obedience flows from fear. The obedience flows from love. These are wrapped together. This is a fear that loves. One more, chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. The warning against false prophets. Chapter 13, verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love him. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, you shall follow your Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. Fear and love and fear, producing the same results. Many things should be said about these passages, but I'm only making one point for our purposes here today. When God revealed himself to Israel and talked about fearing him, he did so in a way that made it plain that the true fear of God that belongs to the redeemed people of God is inseparable from loving him. You must grasp that to avoid confusion on your understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. Let me go back to the definition. For the believer, the fear of God is the wholehearted life of loving, humble worship you render to Him in response to His saving mercy in your life. In Israel, the fear, the love of God was a response to deliverance from Egypt. For us as New Testament believers, delivered from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb, we are responding to a spiritual deliverance of far greater consequence, but still calling forth the same kind of response to the saving deliverance of God in our lives. That's what it means to fear the Lord. You love Him. How could you, listen to me, how could you have any other kind of response to Him? How could you do anything other than love with the highest affections the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed His own life blood on your behalf? And not in a general sense, as we've talked about in the past, but He did it for you by name. The Apostle Paul said, the Lord loved me and gave Himself up for me, first person singular. How can you do anything? How could any response be anything other than love? And so when we fear God, we do so with a fear that says, Lord, my highest affections belong to You. You set your highest affections on Him as you fear Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ defined the meaning of this exclusive love for us. You don't need to turn there. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You fear the Lord your God by loving Him with the highest, most exclusive affection of your heart. You prefer Him to life itself. You prefer Him to your dearest on earth. You prefer Him to your spouse. You prefer Him to your children. You prefer Him to your prosperity. You prefer Him to anything in life. There is a place in your heart reserved for the Lord your God alone. A holy place in your heart to which nothing earthly can ever enter. That is the wellspring of your life. You fear the Lord by loving Him, because it is only right and just and proper and appropriate for you to love Him in response to His saving mercy in His life. And that love is an expression of trust, confidence, could go on and on. But at the core of fearing God for the believer is loving Him. Now, secondly, the fear of the Lord is a fear that loves Him. Secondly, this is a fear that is humble. This is a fear that is humble. And as you talk about this, as I try to express this for you, I have the sense of being on a really thin balance beam, trying to keep everything in balance so that we don't misunderstand, that we go places where the Bible would not have us to go with this. This fear is a fear that is humble. And here's what I mean by that. The fact that we love God and we know that He has set His affections on us in Christ, He's delivered us from our sins, He's secured our place in heaven. Peter says it's reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand. We're never going to be lost if we truly belong to Christ. But understand this. The love that that produces in our heart in response to his saving mercy, that love does not make us casual in the presence of God. It doesn't make us flippant in the fear of God. It doesn't make it so that we take his grace for granted or we presume on his grace. I'll live how I wish because, after all, Calvary covers it all. That's an atrocious way to think. That's a shameful way to think. That's a shameful way to respond to the saving mercy of God, to have any kind of casual, flippant response that would treat sin lightly or that would not revere his character with reverential awe, if you want me to use that term again. I'm happy to use it. No, 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 no. Love does not make us casual to the Lord, toward the Lord. The fear of the Lord makes us humble, and it leads us to embrace the responsibility to obey and serve him. That's what I mean by the humility. You humble yourself in that you place yourself under his authority, and you do so gladly in response to his saving mercy in your life. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 10 again. The outworking of this kind of humility is a life of obedience, a life with an eye toward the law of God and what he requires. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 again. Now, remember, we're letting the Lord define for himself what it means to fear him. We don't want to inject our own preconceptions into this. That wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right for us to define on our own what it means to fear the Lord, as if we could come up with a better definition than he has. No, we're letting the Lord define it himself through his word. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you here today, for your good. There it is again, for your good. The response is one that gladly and willingly submits yourself to his authority. It's a statement of, this flows from a humility that recognizes the authority of the Lord and the prerogative of the Lord to tell you how to live life. Let me just state it that plainly. And you don't resist that. You don't resent that. Why would you? How could you respond to the Lord with resentment of his authority and his word's authority over your life when he has saved you and he has shown mercy to you? No. The response to an undeserved mercy, the response to undeserved grace, is humility that says, I will line myself up under you. As Isaiah said, when his fear was removed, we look at that passage last week. Lord, what would you have me to do? Here I am, send me. You humbly submit yourself because you realize that by an external act of God, not something that you earned or deserved with your own merit, perish the thought. You say, the Lord graciously had mercy on me. He redeemed me out of my sin when I had no claim on him whatsoever. Oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, the wonder of that kind of grace, where terror was my rightful lot. I'm now redeemed, and I'm saved, and I'm under his hand of mercy, and he's made promises to me that he's going to keep all the way through all of eternity. You know what? I'll humble myself under that God. That's the right thing for me to do. That's what I want to do. It's not out of some kind of external compulsion that is against your will. You say, I'm all right. And you go off grouchy and grumpy about it. No. You embrace this with all of your heart. You humble yourself under his authority. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Humility before the authority of the word of God. Philippians 2:12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why fear and trembling? Why this fear if we're reconciled to him? It takes some careful thinking to really come to a satisfactory answer of that. Why fear when 1 John says no fear? Well, understand that the fear is being talked about in different contexts. 1 John is talking about fear in the context of eternal judgment. And we have no fear of that because God has promised us to the contrary. But in this life, as we work out our sanctification, as we pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, let me just tick off a couple of things for you to say. Not tick off in the sense of making someone angry, you know that, but just bullet points. That's what I meant by that. But I didn't know how to make bullet point a verb on the spot. Why fear and trembling as Christians? Well, first of all, we revere from the depths of our being. We revere the majesty of God. We revere this holy, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who reigns over all, who is sovereign over all, who is unfolding all of history according to his good pleasure. We revere that God. We take his salvation seriously. And get this. And so we revere him. We take his salvation seriously, and therefore we do not trifle with it. You don't trifle with eternal salvation. You don't trifle with the eternal God. That's unthinkable. You don't trifle with it. You approach that with holy fear. Even while you're loving him, we fear God because we know that he disciplines his children when they sin. We tremble at the thought of feeling that discipline. The fear of the Lord's discipline, bringing discipline if we stray from him. If we inject rebellion and defiance into this relationship of loving trust that he's brought us into, the thought of that is appalling. And that alone should be enough to keep us from sin. But in addition to that, when we know that the Lord disciplines his children like a father disciplines his earthly children, we say, I don't want to feel the hand of that discipline. I prefer feeling the hand of his grace. And I know that God is no respecter of persons. And if he finds me in sin, he's going to deal with me and not excuse me as though I was somehow an exception to his requirements for holiness. No, he will divinely spank me. And I fear that, is your heart response. I tell you, I fear that every day. I fear the providential discipline of God. It keeps me out of a lot of stuff. I just know my working assumption is that any steps I make towards sin are going to be met with the discipline of God. And there's a lot of responsibility in being a Christian and, you know, teaching. And it wouldn't be pretty. It would be humiliating to be exposed as one in sin after being up here and calling you to holiness and trusting the Lord and fearing Him, and how can I be righteous here? After teaching all of those themes over a few years now, the discipline that I would deserve if I went into sin would be severe, and I fear it. I don't mind telling you. And it keeps me out of stuff, because I don't want to feel that discipline in my life. I've often prayed, Lord, if I'm going to, before I stray into egregious sin, just kill me first. Take my life before that happens. We tremble at the thought of feeling the discipline of God. We fear Him in the sense that we defer to His wisdom in how He orders our lives. We're humble. We don't think we know best. And when life works out differently than what we planned, what we wanted, we step back, we remember the providence of God, and humbly say, Lord, I defer to Your wisdom, even though this isn't what I would have chosen on my own. I defer to You in Your wisdom. I fear You in Your discipline. I revere Your majesty, O God. I take salvation seriously, and I don't trifle with it. All of those are the outworkings of what the Bible would call a humble heart that recognizes that our position is one of subordination and submission to this holy God of the universe, and salvation does not change that. We're not made equal with God by being saved by God. We're still under Him. We fear Him humbly because we know we'll stand before Him and give an account of our lives one day. We'll stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and He'll evaluate our lives and determine how to reward us for the rest of eternity. Doesn't that provoke some manner of fear in your heart? I ask you. I fear that. I tremble at that. His majesty, His providence, His discipline, His salvation, the judgment of believers. But understand this. Yes, I fear that. Yes, we fear God for those things. But it's not the same fear that we've described that sinners should have. Our fear is in the context of a heavenly relationship in which God has disclosed Himself and called us to address Him as Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, the fear of the Lord that is humble and that loves Him is in the context of a relationship of trust and confidence. But trust and confidence does not make us careless. That's the point. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Just to kind of seal this thought in your mind, the humility of the fear of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10, I think. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where the writer of Hebrews says, "We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness." At one level, my children are not afraid of me. They know that I'm never going to strike them. They know I'm never going to kick them out of the family. They don't live in fear of me like that. But they fear me enough to respect me and to honor me and to obey me. I love them for it. But that's the sense. That's a parallel. That's a faint analogy that gives us a sense of what our humble fear of the Lord should be like as we walk with Him. We know these things. The Bible shows us these things. We live in a humble fear of the Lord. Now finally, point number three. This is a fear. We said that it's a fear that loves. It's a fear that is humble. Thirdly, this is a fear that lives. This is a fear that lives. This fear of God that we're talking about here from the Scriptures, this is not a passing emotion. This is not a subjective flash of reverential awe that goes away as we move on to something else. We say, oh, that's awesome. Now what? No, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. This fear of the Lord that we're talking about is not some passing emotion. This is the settled conviction of life. This addresses your fundamental disposition toward God and the way that you live life. This affects everything. This is the prism through which you order your life. The prism through which you order your life. Proverbs chapter 23, you don't need to turn there because we're short on time. Just jot the reference down. Proverbs 23, verse 17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. It's the fundamental disposition of life. But not just that, beloved. Not just a disposition, but a disposition that works itself out moment by moment in the way that you live. Deuteronomy 6, going back to where this context of the Lord discussing fearing Him and loving Him. Verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This frames your heart convictions. This is a settled, unalterable conviction of your heart, is this fear of the Lord. And what's the effect of that? Well, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. From beginning to end, day by day, conversations as you're walking, this fear of the Lord that expresses itself in loving, humble worship. Colors, flavors, directs everything that you do. That's why we say that it is a life of humble worship rendered in response. You say, you step back from these things and you say, well, this is the way that I live all of life then. Yes, that's the point. And so rather than trying to bring forth subjective feelings of ill-defined fear, what God has laid forth for us in His Word has said, here's what it means to fear me. It means to love me, to be submitted to me, to live this way always. You live in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the ongoing worship of your life. Not the terror of eternal judgment, but the fear of a humble life of loving obedience. That is the biblical background that informs the meaning of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When you approach life from a position of loving Him, fearing Him, being humble before Him, and say, this is how I'm going to live. This is the commitment of my heart to live. You've begun to live the godly life. That is the framework. That is the wellspring from which the godly life flows. And so only one question matters at that point. Do you know this kind of fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask you to seal this kind of fear to our hearts. The fear that reveres you, that reveres your character, that loves you, that is humble before you, that lives for you. A proper fear, Lord. One that would not deny the realities of our salvation as if we might still end up in eternal perdition. No, not when Christ has said, no one will pluck them from my hands. Not when you've said that you work all things together for good to those who love you. Not when Paul said that neither life nor death nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, not the fear that would deny any of that, Lord. Rather, give us this fear that is the proper response to that saving mercy that you have so richly poured out on us. And God, I don't assume that salvation belongs to everyone that is here. For those that don't know you and don't fear you in this way, that don't have some kind of sense of, oh, that is what my life is like, that is what I aspire after. For those who know nothing of the kind of fear that we've said here, Lord, bring them back to that first sense. Bring them to that sense of terror, that sense of judgment that would cause them to flee to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and then enter into this righteous fear of knowing you. We ask for that, Father, because only you can bring it to pass. So we ask you to honor your word in our hearts and in those that hear, so that this kind of fear of the Lord would redound to your glory, both in this life and in the life to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Don Green. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Don Green, all rights reserved.